Well, let's jump into the book of Daniel, week number 3. A little background and history of the book of Daniel. The Bible can kind of be confusing at times to read because it's not written in chronological order. It's written in sections. So the first section of the Bible is what we call the history section, Genesis, Exodus. It reads like a history book. Then we have the poetic section of the Bible. There's Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. We just did a 6-week study on the book Song of Solomon. And then you move into the prophetic section of the Old Testament. And it's divided into major prophets and minor prophets. Now, the major prophets aren't better than the minor prophets. It's not like baseball. They're just longer than the minor prophets in length. The book of Daniel is in the major prophets. It's 12 chapters. And the unique thing about the book of Daniel is half of the book is history and half of the book is prophetic. But even the history aspects of the book of Daniel, I believe, are prophetic. And you're going to see some very, very practical application to the world today. So the book of Daniel is about this king named Nebuchadnezzar, this evil king. He was over Babylon, which is modern day Iraq. They invade Israel, they take over Israel, and they take the children of Israel as slaves to Babylon. And Daniel and his friends were taken as slaves into the royal court. Daniel, scholars believe, was 15 years old when he was taken to Babylon. And he lived there the rest of his life until he died at around 90 years of age. He was 15 when he was taken. And really, the book of Daniel is about how do you live godly in an ungodly world. How do teenagers live godly in an ungodly world? Because they began this journey as teenagers, standing for their biblical convictions when it seemed like the world around them. Because Babylon in that time period was one of the most secular, anti-God, against God, just the worst place you could live if you love God. I mean, the entire culture was opposed to the things of God. So what do they do? And so that's what this series is about. How do we live godly in an ungodly world? Because it seems to me that where the world is going today, it's more and more against God every day. It's more and more secular, more and more just opposing the things of God. So what do we do to stand by biblical convictions in a world that seems to be going completely the other direction? So week number 1, we talked about how one of the first things that culture wants to do is rename you. Culture wants to give you a new name. You know, the God has an identity for you and culture wants to give you a different identity. And that's why one of the greatest things we can do for you as a church is what you heard Jamie talk about, Discover 301. Come to our Discover 301 class if you've never been there and learn about your spiritual gifts. Learn about your God-given identity. Learn about your purpose. Because the number one thing we can offer you as a church is to help you discover your purpose, your identity, and your God-given gifts. And one of the tools we use is the 301 class. We're going to do a spiritual gifts test, a personality test. I encourage all the teenagers to be there. If you've never taken 301, come and figure out, why did God make you? What's inside of you? What are your gifts and your passions and why are you on earth? Because that's how you fight against the world's identity for you. Because the world has a name for you. The world has a plan for you. The world has a purpose for you. And to fight that, you got to know what God has for you. Then we talked about the greatest test, which is worship. Who are you going to worship? Who are you going to bow down before? And we're in a world today where we are more and more being forced to do things that violate our biblical beliefs. Our freedoms are being taken away at an unprecedented rate. And we are seeing already in America today people being forced to violate their Christian beliefs. But today's message will be the toughest out of all 6 weeks. And I'm just going to warn you now. This isn't going to be pleasant. It's not going to be easy. This is a very difficult message to deliver because it impacts all of us. This impacted me. There are so many areas as I studied out this message that I thought, man, I've got some work to do. I've got some work to do. I'm falling short because if last message was culture's greatest test, today is culture's greatest sin. Culture's greatest sin, which is pride. The greatest sin of our culture today is our pride, our arrogance. We don't need God. God will let you know when we need you. We got this thing figured out. We got things going good right now, God. We'll call you when we need you, God. And if you really study it, pride is the root of all other sin. You say, well, pride is the greatest sin. You say, no, well, I think murder is probably worse than pride. But the root of murder is pride. The root of murder is I'm going to do it my way, not God's way. And that's what pride is all about. And in Daniel chapter 4, we have an amazing story that I believe has so much application to us today. And I really think this chapter is a prophetic warning to us today. This is a prophetic warning. And this is the only chapter in the Bible that was actually written by a pagan. It was written by King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel transcribed it. King Nebuchadnezzar dictated it. And kind of what's going on here, if you've ever read a book by an author and somebody shared their testimony in the book and kind of wrote out their testimony, that's what this is all about. Nebuchadnezzar is sharing his testimony of how he got to know God. And as far as we know, scholars believe that he spent the last years of his life serving, worshiping, and glorifying the one true God. And his story of how this evil king found God and spent the rest of his life serving God. This is his story. This is his testimony. And there's a lot of application in here for us today. So let's look at verse 1 of Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world. Peace and prosperity to you. Now, this peace and prosperity comes from one Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is shalem. This is not prosperity in money. This is prosperity in your soul. This is a peace and a prosperity of your soul, a shalem inside of you. I want you all to know about the miraculous signs and wonders the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs and how powerful his wonders. I mean, this is King Nebuchadnezzar. This is the evil king, and he's sitting here praising God and glorifying God. How great is this God, and how awesome are his miracles? His kingdom will last forever, his rule through all generations. Now, what that phrase means right there is this applies to us today. God's rule is through all generations. This includes our generation. This includes us today. This is application to us sitting here in 2013 America in North County. This applies to us. And what I saw when I studied this chapter is what I call end time insanity. It's just end time insanity, this insane thinking that we see in the world today. And you may say, well, I'm not insane, but when I point out these three forms of insanity, I think all of us are going to see a little bit of us in here. And insanity, the definition of insanity, is simply deranged thinking that produces turmoil in our soul. That's what insanity is. It's just this deranged thinking that produces this turmoil in our soul. And if you haven't noticed it, our earth is groaning. I mean, our earth is groaning like never before. We are seeing, natural disasters at an unprecedented rate. It just seems like the earth today is groaning. It's in chaos. And not just the natural aspects of earth, but people. I mean, in this modern world, it just seems like people are going crazy, that there is just chaos. There is this insanity in our society. And it stems from this deranged thinking that produces this turmoil in our soul. And it's all rooted in pride. It's all rooted in pride. And what God desires for each and every one of you today is that you prosper. Not a money prosper, but a shalem, a prosperity of your soul. God wants to give you this peace inside your soul that the world can't offer you. And so I am preaching this message today, yes, to our church. But this is also a prophetic warning to our nation, to America. This is a warning. And I'm going to show you these three forms of insane thinking in this chapter. And all of us can see ourselves a little bit in it. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was living in my palace in comfort and prosperity. Now, this word prosperity in the Hebrew is not the same word shalem. This is financial prosperity. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, and he's basically saying, I am living in comfort and I am living in prosperity. And let me just say, we live in the greatest country in the world, I believe. And I believe America is blessed. And let me make this absolutely clear. We are blessed by God. God blessed this nation because our founding forefathers built this nation on God's word, God's precepts, God's standards. And we are blessed because of God. And if we ever leave God, we will lose our blessing. And when there is great blessing, there is purpose and there is responsibility. And we need to acknowledge today as Americans that we have a responsibility with the blessing God has given us. We have purpose to the God doesn't bless you just for you to live in comfort and prosperity as Nebuchadnezzar was doing. He blesses you for a purpose. And here's the problem. In every generation that has ever experienced great prosperity, not one of them ever knew how to handle it. And it ended up being their downfall because prosperity led them to this contentment. It leads them to this place where we don't need God anymore. We got this thing figured out. We don't need you. God will call you when we need you. And it's what I call these fire alarm prayers. When there's a tragedy or a calamity, we run to God. We get on our knees. But when things are going right, God will call you when we need you. We're doing all right right now. And that's what we see today. And here's the lesson. Here's the warning for us today, the prophetic warning. Can we be prosperous and stay close to God? Can we live in comfort and prosperity and still stay close to God? Because if we don't, the same thing that happens to Nebuchadnezzar, and you're going to read about it in a moment, is going to happen to us. Contentment will lead you to insanity. And here's the first form of insane thinking in your notes. And I encourage all of you to write this down. Teenagers, write this down. The first form of insane thinking: when we're self-sufficient instead of God-dependent. When we're self-sufficient instead of God-dependent. And I know we all say, well, that's not me. But let me confess. I find myself in this place often, where I feel like things are going well and I'm just not God dependent. And you know where it shows up the most? In my prayer life or my lack of a prayer life. That's where it shows up the most, in our lack of prayer life. Because when we need God, we all cry out to God. We want God. God help. God, we need you. God come. And then when things are going good, we just kind of get in our comfort, in our prosperity, and we get content, and we get this insanity of being self-sufficient instead of God-dependent. So how do we fight against this? Pray. Pray, 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 pray. Pray every day. That's why I love the TV show Duck Dynasty. Because they pray at the end of every episode. The father of the house gets them together and they pray. Men, let me ask you a question. When's the last time your kids have heard you pray out loud? Because if your children don't hear you pray out loud, men, then what you're communicating to them is you're self-sufficient and not God-dependent. Because prayer is a humbling act. To pray, you have to humble yourself. Because you're having to admit in front of your children through prayer that you don't have all the answers, that you can't do everything, that you depend on a higher power. Prayer is humbling. Prayer leads you to God-dependence. And we in our nation have a war against prayer right now. There's a war against prayer. 1962, our Supreme Court decided that there will be no more voluntary prayer in our public schools. What the Supreme Court did is they took 8 words of a private letter, perverted the meaning of them, elevated those 8 words out of a private letter above our Constitution, and reversed 200 years of philosophy. And you know how they did it? With zero precedence. In 1892, the Supreme Court had the very same court case, and they struck it down, citing 80 precedents of why we cannot lose our faith in our public sector. And yet in 1962, 9 judges decided with zero precedence to take God completely out of society by perverting a letter from Thomas Jefferson and taking it completely out of context. Our Salt and Light team here is an amazing team that helps educate, train, and they have movie nights. Let me show you a clip of one of the movie nights that our Salt and Light team held here in about this very subject.
Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon Thee, and we beg Thy blessings upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our country.
That little voluntary prayer, which only acknowledged God and didn't even mention the word Jesus, was so bland that 8 years later it was ascribed by a court as a, quote, to whom it may concern prayer. Now that's bland. That prayer acknowledged God only once, the same number of times that God is acknowledged in the Pledge of Allegiance, and only 1/4 the number of times He's acknowledged in the Declaration of Independence. Yet somehow, that single voluntary acknowledgement was unconstitutional. Since this prayer had merely acknowledged God, the court even went so far as to investigate what percentage of the nation at that time did believe in God. The court reported that only 3% professed no belief in religion, no belief in God. Significantly, 97% of the nation did believe. That 22-word prayer was consistent with the beliefs of nearly all the nation. Yet the court said that it was unconstitutional for students even voluntarily to say what almost the entire nation believed. This was the first time in America's history that 3% had become the majority. This decision initiated the current policy whereby the philosophy of the small dissident group, that is the 3%, becomes the standard by which the rest of the nation, that is the 97%, must conduct its public affairs. In the unconstitutional 22-word prayer, there had been four categories over which God's blessings had been petitioned. One, us, that is students. Two, parents, that is families. Three, teachers, or schools. And four, the country, or the nation. But in 1962-63, the Supreme Court reversed that practice. So, did the court's decision to change national policy and expunge God's principles from public affairs have any measurable effect? Statistics seem to indicate that it did, and in ways that the founders themselves had predicted. For example, consider the changes that occurred in the first category, us, that is, students. George Washington, in his farewell address, accurately predicted what would occur if religious principles were separated from students. He specifically warned,
"Let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of impressionable structure, that is, on the minds of students, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle."
Washington warned that excluding religious principles from education and students would result in a loss of morality. Statistics now confirm the accuracy of his warning. Consider the category of pregnancies for unwed teenage girls. For decades prior to 1962-63, birth rates for unwed teen girls had remained relatively stable. But with the court's exclusion of religious principles from students, birth rates for unwed teenage girls immediately skyrocketed by 400%. Similarly, birth rates for junior high girls had also been low. But following the court's removal of religious principles, pregnancies for girls ages 10 through 14 shot up by 460%. America now has the highest teen pregnancy rate of any nation in the industrialized world. Sexually transmitted diseases among students also reached previously unrecorded highs. Notice how low the rates had been. Notice the point where religious principles were removed, and look at the dramatic increase that followed.
There's 20 more minutes of just shocking statistics and category after category after character of just basically saying, God, we got this. We're self-sufficient. We don't need you anymore. We'll call you when we need you. That's why as a church family, we are committed to prayer here. We are committed to being dependent on God. The beginning of every year, we have 21 days of prayer and fasting. Why? Because we're not that good. I mean, I'll be very honest with you as your pastor. I am not that talented or gifted. It is God's hand on this place to see what we're seeing now because we are dependent on Him. The greatest thing we do all week long is our Saturday morning prayer meeting. If you love prayer, Saturday morning at 9 a.m., we prayed for every single one of you yesterday. We went through this room and laid hand on every single chair that you are sitting in and prayed that God would bless the people sitting in these chairs and that God would do something powerful in your life. Why? Because we are dependent on God. In a couple weeks, we'll have 21 days of prayer and feasting. When January, we got prayer and fasting. In August, we got prayer and feasting, prayer and barbecues. Because we want to have a good summer and just pray. Because we are God dependent. Let's go into the second form of insanity. We're going to jump down to verse 22. What goes on basically between verse 5 and verse 22 is Nebuchadnezzar has this crazy dream of this massive tree that is full of fruit and provides just basically all this stuff for the people. And then an angel comes out of the heaven and cuts down the tree. And Nebuchadnezzar is freaking out. What does this mean? And he calls together all the wise people, the astrologers, the witch doctors, everything of Babylon, and says, help me figure out what this dream means. None of them can interpret it. And they remember Daniel. Remember, Daniel was gifted at interpreting dreams. So they bring in Daniel and they say, tell us what this dream means. And in verse 22, Daniel begins to explain the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, that tree, your majesty, is you. Now that right there could have got Daniel killed. I mean, that could have got Daniel true. Because remember, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't love God at this point. He doesn't fear God at this point. He's still, you know, wicked Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel could have got killed for saying this. And then he goes on to say, for you have grown strong and great. And I could say, America, you've grown strong and you've grown great. Your greatness reaches up to heaven and your rule to the ends of the earth. Then you saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump and the roots in the ground. That's what I love about God. God always leaves a stump. What does that mean? God always leaves room for repentance. God always leaves room for mercy. God is just waiting to forgive, waiting to show mercy, waiting to bless, waiting to heal, waiting to restore. God always leaves a stump. I get so sick of people saying God's judging America. God's not judging America. God judged Jesus Christ on the cross. God's judgment was satisfied. Jesus took the judgment, so America doesn't have to be judged by God. What you see happening in America is not God judging America. It's us stepping out from under God's protection. See, when we live under God's protection, we are blessed. When we step out from God's protection, then we're responsible for the consequences of our own actions, because we're removing ourselves from the things of God. He says, God always leaves a stump, bound with a band of iron and bronze and surrounded by tender grass. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals. There's this end time insanity, this insanity that Nebuchadnezzar found himself in, of the field for 7 periods of time. This is what the dream means, your majesty, and what the Most High has declared will happen to my lord the king. You will be driven from human society. You will live in the field with wild animals. You will eat grass like a cow. You will be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses. See, the problem was Nebuchadnezzar was taking all the credit. Nebuchadnezzar was giving himself the credit for his kingdom when God gives it to anybody he chooses. So it's insane to think, look at the church that I'm building. Look at the house I live in. Look at the car that I drive. Look at the business I built. I mean, that's just insanity to think that way. It's insane to give yourself credit. And here's the second form of insanity in your notes. When we give ourselves the credit instead of thanking God. See, it's just absolute insanity to give yourself credit. It's absolutely insane to think that you did that. See, the right way to live your life is to thank God for everything. Thank you, God. Everything I have is because of you. And that's how we avoid insanity. Thank God for the rain. Thank God for the sun. Thank God for good days. Thank God for bad days. Thank God for everything. You say, Aaron, that's crazy. No, culture's crazy. It's absolutely insane to think you did it. You built it. Look at what I've accomplished. I mean, the truth is you didn't build that. And let me just say, as a side note, the government didn't build it either. You need to develop an attitude of gratitude to deal with this area. So you want the antidote to taking credit? Learn to be grateful. Learn to thank God for everything. One of the most incredible people I ever met was a guy named Danny Shoemaker. He was a missionary in Uganda, Africa. When he became a Christian, his family disowned him, didn't want anything to do with him. He spent his life in Uganda, Africa. He came back to America for a 3-month sabbatical. During the 3 months, he had a medical checkup, and the doctors found a cancerous tumor on his brain. Because of the tumor, his visa was denied. He wasn't allowed to return to Africa. It broke his heart because he wanted to give his life to Africa. So he came to the Dream Center in Los Angeles, where I lived and work, and began to help with us. The doctors gave him 6 months to live. So he said, well, I'll spend the last 6 months of my life serving at the Dream Center. He'd go out on the streets with me. We'd knock out doors. We'd pick up trash. The thing about the tumor on his brain is he was in constant pain and agony all the time. It was just terrible migraines like you couldn't imagine. And I never once heard this guy complain. Not one time did he ever complain. I mean, he was the most grateful person. I mean, you did anything for him. He would thank you so much. Just the most great. Just thank God. Thank God for the beautiful day that we get to go pick up trash on the streets of LA and go serve people. Just thank you, God. And people say, well, he's crazy to live that way. Thank God that you have a cancerous tumor. No, I think he actually had it right. Because when you realize the very breath you breathe is a gift from God, then we develop this attitude. Let me show you a great piece of scripture. 1 Corinthians 4:7. I think this is very appropriate for North County today. I love the Bible. What are you so puffed up about? I mean, let's be honest. What are you so puffed up about? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if all you have is from God, why act as you are so great? And as though you have accomplished something on your own. I mean, let's be real, people. Everything we have is from God. Let's not even get the idea that when we're giving something, we're actually giving something. I mean, I'm not talking about the 10% tithe. I'm talking about giving. You know, don't even get the idea that when you're giving, you're actually giving. God owns it all anyways. You're not giving. You're just returning to God what was already his in the first place. Because everything you have came from him anyways. Oh, look at what I'm doing for God. Look at how much I gave to God. You didn't give anything to God. You're just returning. And that's the type of attitude that will bring you shalem, this prosperity of the soul, something the world cannot offer you. Let's get to the third level of insane thinking. Verse 26, but the stump and the roots of the tree were left in the ground. This means that you will receive your kingdom back again when you have learned that heaven rules. I almost titled this message, Heaven Rules. When you've learned that heaven rules. See, the first level of insane thinking is when you're self-sufficient, not God-dependent. You can deal with that by becoming a person of prayer. Second level of insane thinking is when you give yourself the credit instead of acknowledging it all came from God. You can deal with that through worshiping and gratefulness. Here's the third level of insane thinking. And I'm telling you, this is the most serious. It's when you think you rule when actually heaven rules. Because there is this arrogance in our society today where we think we know better than God. And so we'll sit around and we'll debate things like recreational drug use. We'll debate things about sexual orientation. We'll debate things about the definition of marriage. And then we'll say, well, the Bible's archaic. It was written a long time ago. We're enlightened. We're educated. We're progressive now. We know more. I'm telling you, America, you're going to end up like a stump if you don't acknowledge that heaven rules, that we don't know better than God. And this is a warning. This is a prophetic warning to you, to your business, to your family, to your children, to our church, to our nation. The further we get away from God's word, the more insanity we'll see in our generation. And you know what the thing about this story? This happened a year. This was a prophetic warning a year before it actually happened. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have to go through this. He could have repented. He could have changed his life. He did not have to live like a wild animal. The earth is groaning and there's hope. There's hope. I love this scripture. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, that's us, who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. That's the first thing that combats insane thinking and will seek my face. The second thing that deals with insanity and turn from their wicked ways. See, this is the third area of insanity. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will hear their land. Now, why does that deal with the third level of insanity? Because here's the greatest definition of sin. Sin is simply my way, not God's way. Sin is simply saying, I know better than God. Heaven doesn't rule. I rule. And here's the third insanity. When we think we know best instead of acknowledging that heaven rules. That's just insanity to think that we know best instead of acknowledging that heaven rules. And I am calling us back to a generation that says, heaven rules. And one of the other things that our Supreme Court justices did a number of years ago is in their pursuit against separation of church and state, which was taken completely out of context, they decided to outlaw the Ten Commandments from all public buildings and schools and everything else. And here's a quote from the Supreme Court ruling. This is actually their words in the Supreme Court ruling giving us why they decided to outlaw the Ten Commandments from view from our school children. Listen to this. If the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will be to induce the school children to read, meditate upon, perhaps to venerate and obey the commandments. This is not a permissible state objective. I mean, God forbid that our school children will obey something like thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal. I mean, what are we thinking? You know, after the absolute tragedy at Sandy Hook Elementary School, which was just horrible, This deranged kid goes in with a gun and kills innocent children. Every news anchor, news station, excited to share their opinion on why they thought it happened. And then you had the religious talk about their opinion. I'm not even sure they got it right most of the time. But you know, the person I believe made the absolute most sense, and he was viciously attacked for it, but I believe he made the most sense, was Governor Mike Huckabee, the former governor of Arkansas, Southern Baptist pastor. This is what the governor said after the tragedy. He said, "For 50 years, we've systematically attempted to have God removed from our schools, our public activities. But then at the moment we have a calamity, we wonder, where was God?" And people say, "Well, you're just trying to get prayer back in public schools." He's like, no, it was much deeper than that. He says it's far more than just taking prayer or Bible reading out of the schools. It's the fact that people will sue a city so we aren't confronted with a manger scene or a Christmas carol. That lawsuits are filed to remove a cross that's a memorial to fallen soldiers. Churches and Christian-owned businesses are told to surrender their values under the edict of government orders to provide tax-funded abortion pills. We carefully and intentionally stop saying things are sinful. We call them disorders. Sometimes we even say they're normal. And then get to where we have to abandon bedrock moral truths. Then we'll ask, where was God? And as I respond, as I see it, we've escorted him right out of our culture. We've marched him off the public square, and then we express our surprise that a culture without God actually reflects what it's become. As soon as the tragedy unfolded, I think God did show up. He showed up in the lives of teachers who put their lives between a gunman and their students. He showed up in policemen who rushed into the school not knowing if they would be met with a barrage of bullets. He showed up in the form of hugs and tears for children's parents and teachers who would live through the slaughter. He showed up at the overflow church services where people lit candles and prayed. And he showed up at the White House where the president invoked his name and quoted from his book. And in a few days or weeks, he'll probably ask God to excuse himself from view. And we will announce in our arrogant pride that we're now enlightened and educated and we've evolved beyond needing him. And somebody's going to suggest that we pass a new law to stop all this kind of thing. Well, I might want to suggest out that we don't have to pass a new law. There's one that's been around a while that works quite well if we teach it and observe it. Thou shalt not kill. Oh, there are about 9 others, but to tell you about them would require bringing God back, and we know how unacceptable that might be. I think he got it right. So this has been a heavy, hard message. So let me give you some practical take home. How can we see our sanity restored? Well, in verse 27 of Daniel 4, this isn't in your notes, so I encourage you to follow along in your Bible. It says, "King Nebuchadnezzar, please accept my advice." Again, remember, this was a warning. Nebuchadnezzar had a chance to repent. This did not need to happen to him. "Please accept my advice." In other words, listen up, America. Stop sinning and do what is right. Break from your wicked past and be merciful to the poor. Perhaps then you will continue to prosper. That's that shalem. But all these things did happen to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, he was taking a walk on the flat roof of the royal palace in Babylon. That was the hanging gardens in Babylon, one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. As he looked out across the city, he said, "Look at this great city of Babylon. By my own mighty power, I have built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor." While these words were still in his mouth, a voice called down from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you. You are no longer ruler of this kingdom. You will be driven from human society. You will live in the fields with wild animals. You will eat grass like a cow. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses." That same hour, the judgment was fulfilled and Nebuchadnezzar was driven from human society. He ate grass like a cow, and he was drenched with the dew of heaven. He lived this way until his hair was as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. This is a tough message, but as your pastor, I'm trying to keep you from having eagle feathers and bird claws. There's no reason you need to live in this insanity. Verse 34, "After this time had passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven, and my sanity returned." He looks to heaven and his sanity is returned. God is always willing to heal, to restore, to forgive. God is just waiting. God, all God needs is a stump. That's all he needs is a stump. And his mercy will come. And I praise and I worship the Most High and honor the one who lives forever. His rule is everlasting and his kingdom is eternal. All the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of the earth. No one can stop him or say to him, "What do you mean by doing these things?" When my sanity returned to me, so did my honor and glory and kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored as the head of my kingdom with even greater honor than before. See, God's just waiting to restore. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, now I, Aaron Jane, now I, Coastline Church, now I, America. Here's the three things I want to leave you with. Praise and honor and glorify the King of Heaven. That's exalt God. Second, all his acts are just and true. And third, he is able to humble the proud. Here's three things that I want to leave you with. Three practical applications to see your sanity restored and see you stay sane. Number one, exalt the King of Heaven. Exalt the King of Heaven. Why do I get so fired up about this? You know, at the end of worship where I'm just fired up, I'm passionate, because it's what God genuinely deserves. There is an arrogance in the church today where you see people say, "Well, it's just not my style to raise my hands in church. That's just not the way I worship God." Who said it was about you? I mean, this book says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary. Praise the Lord. It's not about you or what you like or what makes you feel comfortable. It's about God and what God likes. I mean, if the Bible said, touch your nose and stand on one foot and praise me, you should do it. Clap your hands, all you people, and shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. This is good preaching. Amen. I'm sorry. I mean, we just have this insanity in our nation where we think we know better than God. Exalt the King of Heaven. Second, acknowledge that God does everything right and all his ways are just. God does everything right. God's way works. It's 10 times better. And then the third thing I want to leave you with, walk in humility. Stay humble. Submit yourself to the Word of God. Don't place yourself above God's Word. Don't think you know better than God. Don't think you're smarter than His Word or His book. Humble yourself. And humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself as a dog or a worm. Humility is just thinking of yourself less. It's just not making yourself first. It's putting God first. And here's my final thought that I'll leave you today. James 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let me just say it like this. You're going to be humbled. One way or the other, you're going to be humbled. Why don't you make a decision today to humble yourself? Why don't you do it to yourself so you don't have to get humbled another way? Because you're going to get humbled some way or the other. So why don't you make a decision to humble yourself so that God can lift you up? Would you close your eyes with me today for a moment? Just meditate on this for a second. Some of you today need to take step one, which is simply to put God first in your life. God's not first in your life. Maybe he's never been in your life. Maybe he's not in your life at all. Maybe you're just checking out Christianity. And something is just wrestling inside of your spirit right now, tugging at your heart. And you need to make a decision today to put God first. Maybe God's in your life, but he's not first. Maybe you've got a convenient God. You know, he's there when you need him, but, you know, he's definitely not going to give him every day. Definitely not going to let him affect all of your decisions. You know, I'll call him when I need him, but, you know, let me just keep God in his place. And you need to make a decision today to take God out of second place, take God out of third place, and put him in first. Because let me be very honest with you. If God's not in first place in your life, he's not in your life. Don't deceive yourself today. He's either number one or he's nothing at all. And so for whatever reason, maybe today you're going to be saying yes for the first time to put him first, or maybe you're going to recommit to putting him first in your life. For whatever decision, what I want to do is I'm not going to ask anybody to stand up or say anything out loud or single you out. I'm going to say a simple prayer. I'm just going to ask you to join me in this prayer. If you need to join me today and really make a decision to put him first, would you just raise your hand with every eye closed so I can see you? Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Is there anybody else? Thank you, thank you, thank you. Is there anyone else? Thank you, thank you. The prayer is very simple. You can say this prayer in your heart. God can hear your heart. Step one, in your own words, just say, God, I make a decision today to put you first. Step two, say, God, forgive me. We all need his grace. We all need his forgiveness. And he wants to forgive you. He's just looking to restore a stump. So just say, God, forgive me. And then the third part of the prayer is what we talked about earlier, the attitude of gratitude. Just say, God, thank you. God, thank you. Now you can look up for a moment. If you prayed today, I would encourage you to do one more thing on your own. On your connection card, there's two boxes. One says, I'm committing my life to Christ. The other says, I'm renewing my commitment to Christ. If you made either one of those decisions this morning, I would encourage you to check a box, drop it off in one of the tithe and offering boxes. We want to partner with you. We want to pray with you. We want to resource you in really living out your life with God being first. There's also these books outside. They say, Now What? If you're new to Christianity and you're just trying to figure out, now what? What do I do next? How do I live my life with God first? Pick up one of these. They're free of charge. It'll help you. It's just a small booklet to get you started. And if you don't have a hard copy of the Bible, we'd love to give you a copy of the Bible today. We have Bibles outside. Go home, read Daniel chapter 4. See what more the Holy Spirit can speak to you out of Daniel chapter 4. It's a great chapter in the Bible. I know it challenged me because I see so many areas of my life where I find myself being self-sufficient, not God-dependent. I've been so tempted so many times and even fallen to the temptation of taking credit for things when I should be thanking God for them. You know, and there's so many times where I find myself thinking, I know better. Instead of simply saying, you know what, heaven rules. So I'm making a new commitment in my life today to exalt God, to just acknowledge that all his ways are just and true. And to really learn to walk in humility and stay under God's word. Stand with me as we close. Thank you for allowing me to get a little fired up today. I mean, sometimes we need it. Father, thank you for this prophetic warning in the book of Daniel. Lord, we don't want to end up like King Nebuchadnezzar in our families and our lives and our businesses and our children and in our nation, God. So let us be a people who will humble ourselves and pray, seek your face, turn from our wicked ways so that you can heal our land, our life, our family, our relationships, and really restore, God. Because all you need is a stump. That's all you need is a stump. And I've been a stump so many times in my life and have been needing you to just restore me. So thank you, God, for that love that you continually show in the name of Jesus Christ. We'll see you next week for week number 4.